Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are indeed holy, awesome, mighty. Commanding all the stars of the universe, you will one day make every king bow. How much more should our hearts be surrendered to you? You're not to be trifled with. You cannot be fooled. You see through us. You see the heart. Now we are laid bare before you, open and exposed. And you, who are the one who searches hearts and knows every thought before it is thought, are the same God who extends mercy to those who will cry out to you. And so we do, O Lord. We, even now, put our hearts before you in dependence, faith, trust, hope, anticipation, clinging to your promises of kindness to those who would but turn to you. You are the God who forgives sin, who restores relationships, who brings love into the courtroom of justice, and wears the filthy garments of the guilty that we might be counted righteous. Oh God, you are the only God there is, and you are the God that we come to this evening asking for your help. And so would you, by your Holy Spirit, convict, encourage, root out idolatries and hypocrisies in us. We pray that your word would be the spotlight searching out the dark recesses that must be brought forward to the throne of grace, confessed and turned from, and then a relationship with you rejoiced in. And we pray that you'd use this psalm to these ends for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 50. And for months, I had wondered what would we do in the spring once we finish out these first 50 psalms, and I failed to come up with another plan, so in January, we'll be studying Psalm 51. So we're just going to keep marching through the psalms for now. I've given a title to this psalm, When God Opens His Mouth. God is a speaking God, and He has communicated. He has communicated clearly in His Word. He has revealed Himself, and He has regulated His people. In every successive generation of redemptive history, God has made Himself known, has made His ways known, has made His expectations known, has promised blessing and cursing for obediences or disobediences. Nothing has changed, even though the flavors of command have changed from season to season. God's operating in the world has been different at different times, but the message is the same. Our God is the same, and He has spoken. But He spoke long ago, and the words of the Bible are inscripturated. They are etched, as it were, and they're immovable. They're not alterable. They're not up for various interpretations. And sometimes our hearts crave some fresh revelation. Wouldn't it be great if God just talked to me? I mean, think about all the evil in the world and the blood of the countless Abels that cries out from the ground. Does not God see? Does He not hear? Does He not know? Can He just step into time and space and speak? When will things be set right? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. The psalm opens up with these very sentiments. And for those who know God and look at a wicked world, they long for the justice of God. They long for the vindication of His people. Would God defend His covenant people against the enemies? When will that happen? But for others, the prolonged silence of God feels like an endorsement. You've heard the phrase, no news is good news. I hope you haven't tried that with the IRS. You are accruing judgments against yourself for the day of their judgment. No news isn't always good news. God's silence about injustice is not an endorsement of that injustice. And sinners go awry when they think, hey, I did this stuff, I got away with it, So maybe God, wink, wink, doesn't care. I mean, look, everybody gets away with stuff and God's not intervening. I guess it's all okay. And that is not the truth. God's silence is not an endorsement. God's silence is not permission. God will step in and God will speak, and his long-suffering patience is often taken advantage of by our wicked hearts. That is the theme of this psalm. And the psalm contemplates in poetic fashion, in song form, a time when God will speak into the injustices that we see. There's a danger in filling in the blank of scriptural silence. God wrapped up his revelation at the end of the first century, and he hasn't given direct revelation since, and so we're tempted to just careen in the direction we want to go. We must consider carefully the scene in this psalm. Let's read it together. Psalm 50. I'm in Isaiah 50. It didn't look familiar at all. There's a problem here. Okay, Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. That's better. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. We need to consider carefully four scenes in God's assessment of people who claim to be his. This psalm is about people who claim Yahweh's name. They claim covenant fidelity. They're part of the people. And God assesses them. We see this is a psalm of Asaph. There at the top, the ascription is to a songwriter. And Asaph is responsible for 12 songs in the psalm book, Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 to 83. And I think 50 is separated out from the rest of Asaph's psalms because it resonates with some of the songs right around it here in the order of the songs. Asaph was a Levite in David's day, and he lived in the beginning of Solomon's rule, and he was one of the chief musicians, and he was a leader of singers. And he pens this rather sobering song to be in the songbook of Israel. The first scene we see in this psalm covers the first six verses, and it is the sobering arrival of the judge. The sobering arrival of the judge. Here, God shows up and he assembles a crowd from the whole world to his courtroom. Look at verse 1. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken. Notice, piled up three terms, two titles, and a name for God. El is the mighty one, the strong one, and Elohim is the regular title for God, and Yahweh is his covenant name. And he calls the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. It's a way to say from east to west. He has assembled all of the people of the whole world to this assessment of sinners. Look at verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. Here the people of Israel are singing, and it sounds much like the exalted language of Psalm 48 that we looked at a couple of Sunday nights ago. God is centered in Zion, and Zion is God's affectionate term for Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. This is the place God chose to dwell, the place he chose to reveal himself, to be among his people. And this exalted, glorious view of the city was the emblem of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. They were special. Not because of anything of their own doing. They were special by choice, God's choice, and special by love. And the God of Israel shines forth out of Zion. And you must know that it will not go well for the enemies of Zion, enemies of Israel, when Yahweh bears his mighty arms to protect his people. Notice in verse 3, may our God come and not be silent. Here's the appeal of the people of Israel. They are praying, they are pleading with God to arrive, to show up, and to speak. And they are confident that God will speak in their favor. Notice the phrase, our God. Israel appeals to her God to take care of the evil that she sees around her. And they're right. God cannot remain silent about sin and injustice and evil forever. Look at verse 4. Before we go to verse 4, notice the end of verse 3. Fire devours before him and a storm whirls around him. The God that Israel deals with is the living God, and they were witnesses to the glory of God. Fire and tempest preceded the giving of the law, and so no doubt they anticipate a vindication. The fire and tempestuous presence of God will burst out against the antagonists, will take care of all of that evil that they see around them. Now look at verse 4. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. The world is already attentive to God. The world population, east to west, has been brought to this courtroom, but God has not finished assembling the audience. In verse 4, he calls upon the heavens to join the earth's inhabitants in paying attention to the dealings of his justice. And as the universe now watches on, God turns all of their attention and ours to Israel. Notice what is sung about here, justice to his people. His people is Israel. But notice, this is not justice for Israel. This is not justice on Israel's behalf. No, God has assembled this court to mete out justice against his covenant people. They were formed by God's grace. They were rescued out of slavery by God's grace. They were given a land and protection and population and blessing, all by God's grace. And by God's grace, they were given the very oracles of God. They were the world's archive of God's revelation. They had the Bible. They were chosen and loved, not because of anything they had done, not because they were special in themselves, but because God saw fit to give his favor on them. It was undeserved privilege. The covenant people of Israel, however, were a mixed audience. They were not all saved, as we might say from a New Testament perspective. They weren't saved in a spiritual sense. Yes, the nation had been rescued out of Egyptian slavery. Yes, they had been saved battle after battle from enemies on all sides. But individually, for any Jew at any one point in history to be saved, that is, to be personally reconciled to the living God unto eternal life, That required Holy Spirit-produced saving faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is the Old Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that, of course, would only happen on the basis of Christ's work on the cross alone, which was yet to happen from their vantage point. You and I know, looking back, we have the clarity of the Old Testament and the clarity of the New Testament, and we can look back and we can see how all of the Old Testament was moving toward the cross, that the demands of law could never be met by us lawbreakers. The demands of justice could never be satisfied by us who had violated God's righteous demands. And yet God sent His own Son in human flesh to live under the law, to live a perfect sinless life, to be qualified as a mediator, as the God-man, to die on the cross. And His death on the cross was not victimhood, it was victory. He went to the cross actually to purchase with His own blood everyone who would look to Him in faith and simply believe in God's provision to pay for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed all of that. And so an Old Testament believer, believing that God provided a way of substitution to pay for sin, was implicitly trusting in what God would provide through Christ at the cross. We look back at it. They looked through the symbols forward to it. But many Jews, and perhaps in most eras of history, most Jews were unsaved. The nation was a covenant people, but a covenant people populated by many unbelievers. And God discerns the heart condition of those who would profess to belong to Him. You can imagine if you grew up in a Bible Belt world, a city or a state or a town where people were just Christians because they lived there. That's sort of a Christian in name only approach to faith. It's not personal, individual, repentant faith. You're not okay with God until you recognize that you're not okay with God. Only then do you begin to be okay with God, to recognize your own sinfulness and see your need for a Savior. And the people of Israel similarly were not saved simply because they were Israelites. A Jew is not a Jew because he is one outwardly. Circumcision is nothing. A Jew is one spiritually when he is one inwardly. Not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit, Paul says. And so God's indictment comes to them. Notice what he says in verse 5. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. Three key terms are in this verse. Holy ones, the chesedim, they are the set apart ones. And then the word covenant and the word sacrifice. All of these point back to entrance into covenant relationship with God. And while the psalm initially sounded like God had arrived to judge Israel's enemies, He's actually assembled the world as witness as He indicts Israel as covenant breakers. To call them holy ones here is ironic, as we see God's indictment of them unfold in the song. They are the separated out ones, but they've got serious problems. The word covenant in verse 5 is that solemn binding agreement. And it was to be entered by sacrifice. We talk in our day about cutting a deal. That actually comes from the language of making a covenant. In Hebrew, to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant, and it has reference to the way covenants were made. An animal or a series of animals were cut in half, and then the pieces of those animals were placed on either side of a pathway, and the two parties entering into solemn agreement would walk hand in hand in between those halves of animals. And the stench and the symbolism would have been poignant. May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the deal. That's the point. To cut a covenant was a graphic depiction of a solemn agreement. Till death do us part kind of agreement. I have a notebook in my office filled with wedding vows. In many cases, I have the originals. In a couple cases, I didn't get to keep the originals. I have copies of the vows that people wrote for their wedding days, for weddings that I've performed. Not all of those vows have been kept. Some have been violated. Some have been discarded. Some have been abandoned. It's a sad notebook when I look at it. There are many glorious success stories by God's grace, but there are sad, broken vows and covenants in that notebook. God's mention of the covenant in this psalm is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. It was that bilateral relational treaty between Yahweh and the nation, and it promised blessings if they would but obey. And it promised curses and dispersions and disaster if they were to disobey. And so God brings the covenant to the fore. The judge himself, it's as if he holds it up before them and says, remember this? You cut a covenant. You made vows. And the people of Israel would begin to see in this song that the tables have turned. We called God in, and the whole world is here, and surely God's going to vindicate us, and he's going to judge the nations. Gulp. He's talking about us. There is a tendency in the human heart to assume that we are okay with God. God calling them holy ones or saints in this verse is because they do think they are okay with God. And then in verse 6, God invokes the entire universe, the cosmos, as witness. The heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is judge. The universe knows that God is right in his dealings, and it's right for him to judge. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is serious. And this is what God said when the law was given. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. This is your life and your length of days that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to them. The people responded, all these words you have said, we will do them. How long did that last for Israel as a nation? Certainly was true of a remnant. God always keeps a remnant. It was true of individuals. And in any given generation of Israel's history, they may have experienced some of the blessings of that. But of course, the fullness of that will not come until the day when God will graciously save all Israel. That day is still future. Now, what was true in Israel's day in the Old Testament is true in our own. Not everyone who says he's a Christian is a Christian. And sometimes that comes as a surprise to us. There are pretenders that deceive us. There are the self-deceived who delude themselves, but no one deceives the Lord. And as the psalm unfolds, we see God's assessing two classes of covenant breakers in Israel, the heartless religionists in verses 7 to 15 and unrepentant hypocrites in 16 to 21. The introduction, the entrance of the judge into this courtroom, concludes in verse 6 with a Selah, and it is a very serious Selah. Again, that's a pause in the words, perhaps while the music continues, some sort of instrumental solo, so that we can stop and ponder and think about this very serious matter. The psalm continues with the indictment of the heartless religionists. This begins here in verse 7. The first indictment, the first group of people, is the second scene here. And verse 7 says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify, and here's where the ball drops, against you. And this sounds a lot like those letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus commends churches and then says, but this I have against you. And the music stops, and we must listen. Notice God says in verse 7, my people, and he calls himself your God. This is a reminder of rescue and special relationship. God sought a relationship, but the religionists turned God's instructions into ritual. Heartless ritual. Turn to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. This, of course, is where we get the table of 10 instructions or the 10 commandments, the 10 words. And they are, in one sense, a summary of Mosaic law. These were the instructions given to Israel to set them apart as a people amongst the nations. Now look at verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God begins his introduction of his instructions for his people, the way he would regulate their lives graciously, with the very gracious declaration that I picked you, I chose you, I set my love upon you, and I rescued you. And this reminder of God's intent at a relationship is itself an indictment for those who turn the instructions into ritual. They have become religionists. The Ten Commandments are referenced throughout this psalm in several places. We'll come across them as we make our way through. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 50. God says, I do not reprove you. That's a hard word to say. Reprove you. For your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Listen, they did the prescriptions. The temple was operational. The sacrifices were brought in. The throats of animals were slit. Animals were offered on the altar. The mechanical procedures were being done. And you know that Israel didn't always follow the book on those things. But God says, I'm not reproving you for not doing the ceremonies. You've done them. They're before me continually. But they were there externally, procedurally. They're not indicted here for being irreligious. This first group is not indicted for being immoral. They are very religious, but they are heartless. At times, Israel was meticulous about ceremony, but they viewed the sacrificial system sacramentally. That is, they saw it as mechanical. I do this thing, and then out comes the receipt, the product, the benefit from God. Do this thing, and God will be happy. And underneath that view, that sacramental view, is the idea that God must need these animals. So I guess he'll be happy if we just give them to him. And they tried every sort of thing. Hey, I don't necessarily want to give them my best. I could sell that at the market. I give them this other one. But I did the thing, God. You see, Saul, King Saul, offering sacrifice. Look, he did the thing, but he did it not with a heart for God. This is where Samuel came to him and said, to obey is better than sacrifice. That could very easily have been the title of this psalm. They were religious. They did the things. But God wanted their hearts, their trust, their love, their loyalty in the inner man. A dead animal given without the heart misses the point entirely. And Spurgeon encapsulated this well. He said, what God intended for their instruction, they made their confidence. Sacrificial system was intended to point out their sin, point them to their need for substitution, and give them anticipation and hope for Messiah, trusting in God's provision in the meantime. Instead, they turn it into, here's this thing I got to do to get God off my back. Look at verse 9. God says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fields. Notice, your fields, your house, as if those bulls and those goats actually belong to those people. All of us are mere stewards of God's material possessions. He owns everything. It belongs to him already. And if God did need such things, do you think he would be compelled to raid our puny pantries? I'm not going to your house to get what I need if I needed those kinds of things. Look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. Every cattle, all the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I know every bird of the mountains. I know everything that moves in the field, and it's all mine. And look at the irony here in verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine as well as its fullness. God is self-existent. He is never hungry. He is never needy. God is never at risk of going out of existence by starvation. He is the living God. He possesses life in himself. What a folly to think, oh, God needs this stuff, so I just got to give it to him. Do we ever get confused about that? Oh, God just needs me to read my Bible, do stuff, go to church. It's sort of his fuel for existence somehow. And we turn the living God into the pagan demons who did claim that they needed the food offerings and all these sacrifices of the people in order to exist. And then they would fight for the people and give them crops and rain and whatever. It is a totally pagan and demonic view of God, wrapped up in the white garb of religious sanctimony. Verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? These rhetorical questions prove that the sacrificial system was symbolic rather than mechanical. It's not as if God needed meat and blood in order to keep going, that it somehow fueled the system. The sacrifices that God prescribed for his people were pointing to the greater realities. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but the death of Christ on the cross does. The animal sacrifices pointed to the reality of sin, the deathly seriousness of justice, the need for substitution. But all of them were shadows. The repentant sinner in Old Testament Israel could trust God's provision for the removal of guilt. God says, put this animal on the altar. He dies instead of you. Trust me. And the sinner would be counted righteous on the basis of faith. The system itself, by God's design, was not meant to be mechanical, but heartless religious activity that would give God what he wants just to let people go on with their lives is what that turned into. And listen, it's easy enough to do religion, right? You mechanically in the morning, you can get up, say some rote prayers, read some passages of scripture, go on with your day. You can drive in, show up for church, stand up, sit down, sing the songs, and leave, and totally miss God. This is why one of the fundamental disciplines that we talk about in this church is shepherding our hearts toward God in his word. In other words, not reading the Bible to win a theological argument, to puff ourselves up with intellectual pride, but to actually meet with God. Do you seek him with your heart? Listen, it's easy to do religion. Scott Demarest and I, a number of years ago, took a trip to the Tibetan regions of Western China. And we watched mechanical religion. People burned wax candles and the flickering of the flame did something of merit for them. So you'd light a candle and walk away and the flickering would earn points for you for the next life. They would hang the flags in the wind. And if you've seen the people who climb the Mount Everest and K2 and those high mountains, and you see the Tibetan prayer flags. All of those things are designed so you put that up and the wind blows it and it prays for you. You did something religious and it's accumulating merit for you. We walked through the Buddhist monastery and they had these walls of prayer wheels. And you would walk along the wall and you'd run your hand along all these wheels and spin them like tops. And they would just sit there on their spindles and they'd spin and they're doing the religious thing. And you could do all of that mindlessly. And we watch devoted Buddhists on their hands and knees on hard ground and gravel and pavement, inching their way toward the temple for penance and merit. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. Religion is folly. For all the effort, for all the labor, for all the mechanisms, for all the slavery and darkness, it doesn't get you an inch closer to God. What does God want? Seeking him with all your heart? It's a whole different life than religion. God wants the life, the heart, the soul, the strength of his people devoted to him in loyal love. And listen, when people devoted to God from the heart offer sacrifices, it's totally different. But it may not look different on the outside, externally. Look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. All these words we shall do, when it comes from a heart of, because I love God, I trust Him, I trust His ways, I trust His regulations in my life, and I just want to do what He says. Obedience flowing out of faith, coming from love, is what God wants. Not merely the external conformity to ceremonies. True faith in God is to put our lives at His disposal in praise and thanks and humility and dependence. This psalm is the Old Testament version of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well in John 4. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Heartless religion provokes God rather than being pleasing to Him. Notice the mercy at the end of this indictment, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of distress. I will rescue you and you will glorify me. All those mechanical efforts at empty religion do not glorify God, and they put you in harm's way of His infinite justice. But call upon Him in faith, be freed from religion, and God will rescue you and you will glorify Him. It's life and liberty and joy. And God, at the end of this indictment, just invites the heartless religionists to turn, to repudiate the religion, and to have life in God. In the next part of the psalm, we see a second indictment, and this is a different class of people amongst the covenant people of Israel in the Old Testament. This is the indictment of unrepentant hypocrites. And this takes us from verse 16 to verse 21. These verses describe for us those who worship God while remaining in sin. They are immoral in an unbroken relationship to sin while they profess faith. They've taken many names throughout history. The Nicolaitans in the New Testament era were those who said you can follow Jesus and have sexual immorality. The woman Jezebel in those letters to the churches was the woman who taught people to commit adultery and still claim Jesus. Balaam in the Old Testament and Balaam's doctrine in the New Testament was the idea that God's people could sort of two-time. They could have one foot in the world and one foot in God, and you can live in immorality and you can still be safe because you say I'm a Christian or I'm a Jew. Antinomianism, just an admitted rank lawlessness that says, hey, we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter what we do. Laws, prescriptions, regulations from God are by definition legalism. And since we don't believe in legalism, just do whatever you want. The so-called free grace movement, more recent in our day, it's the same stuff. You're covered, so just live. Doesn't matter. It's had many faces, many labels. But the thought that you could have an unbroken relationship with sin and still claim a relationship to God is unbiblical. It's what Ben was talking about this morning in his communion meditation. You can't have an unbroken relationship to sin and claim a relationship to God. Now look at verse 16. To these wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? These are serious words. These are the theologians, the Bible thumpers, the Bible quiz contestant winners. They know the answers. They've memorized Scripture. Maybe they wield theological arguments over others, even as camouflage for a rotten life. They are violating God's prescriptions for living while they have refined articulations of God's doctrines. They impress others, but God sees. God speaks to them. He says, what right have you to recount my statutes? Don't put my words in your mouth if you're not going to obey them. And listen to the phrase in verse 16, and to take my covenant in your mouth. And the word take is a very interesting word. And it's a common word in English. And in Hebrew, it's the word nasa. It means to lift up or to carry. And I want to take you back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. And take you to what is perhaps a very familiar commandment out of the ten. It's commandment number 3 in verse 7 of Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You've heard that one before, right? And sometimes I think we have a misguided notion about taking the Lord's name in vain. It's like saying a GD in conversation. Now, you shouldn't say that. That is a way to take the Lord's name in vain, to speak God's name without actually addressing Him or speaking about Him properly, to just sort of casually drop His name in ways that don't matter. But that's a far lighter view than what Exodus 20, verse 7 intends. Nasa, to carry, means don't carry along with you Yahweh's name to no effect, in vain. This is the nominal Christian, Christian in name only. This is the one who says, oh yes, I belong to Yahweh, but lives for the devil. This is the one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. This is the hypocrisy of claiming fidelity to God while despising Him in your life. It's sort of like you want cover for the immorality. If I just wear a cross, I can live however I live and I'll be magically protected by this amulet. If I just have a Bible by my bedstand, I'll be okay with God. I'm never going to read it. This is like ornamental citrus. You've seen these beautiful orange trees around town with all the luscious fruit about this time of year, and you crack one of those oranges open and you bite into it, and it is the most bitter and sour thing you've ever eaten, and you can't get that taste out of your mouth for a couple of days. It's worthless. Looks good on the outside, and the inside is awful. Look at verse 17. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. That is, they put God's life instructions to their backs. Total disregard of God's regulations of their lives. We can do whatever we want. And often that immorality is masked with justifications, with theological intimidation. Look at verse 18. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. This is interesting language. He's not quite saying you steal stuff and you commit adultery, though that certainly can be true in this category. But here the indictment is even over enjoying sins by association. It's like taking in secondhand smoke. The damage is done, even though you're not the one with the culpability of holding the device that you're smoking. And this is a way that the religious, in name, sort of get themselves off the hook with plausible deniability. They say, oh, well, I'm okay. I got this technicality. I didn't do this. I didn't break the laws in this way. So I've got this outward sign, this whitewashed tomb of external righteousness that people can be impressed by. But inwardly, my heart gravitates towards sin. And I take delight in it, even in what others are doing. And of course, it goes deeper than just enjoying other people's delight in sin. Listen to the indictment of Paul of this very category of Jews in Romans chapter 2. In fact, you can turn there for a moment. We'll look at a couple longer passages here. After indicting the Gentile world, the outsiders without God in chapter 1, all the Gentiles are sinners, basically is the theme of chapter 1. In chapter 2, all the Jews are sinners too. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Look down at verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and boast in God. Yeah, we have the Bible. I belong to Yahweh. I was born in a Christian country, however you want to put that. You know His will. You approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of infants, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice law. But if you're a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, though the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical, but the one is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And you hear this same indictment, Old Testament, New Testament. It was never okay to try to please God by external conformity to ceremonies or by naming loyalty to God while being disloyal to him in your behavior. Three of the Ten Commandments are addressed here in verses 17 through 20. Stealing, adultery, lying speech, tearing down others, destroying lives, living immorality are all described, all under the pretense of religion and God talk. And they may deceive the masses with pious talk, with their discerning discussions, but they don't fool the living God. While they may demand the precise behavior and compliance of others, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They secretly, or even brazenly and openly, defy God with their behavior. They take God on their lips, but their hearts are Sodom. You can read Matthew 23 for Jesus' indictment of this kind of hypocrisy. That is the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And listen, God was silent while the heartless religionists and the unrepentant hypocrites carried on. Will he say anything? Will he do anything? Is this okay? Scarecrows are pretty worthless. I did a little research, not exhaustive research, but in my limited research, I could not discover any crow that was ever killed or even attacked by a flannel shirt and a pair of overalls stuffed with straw. The scarecrow is an empty threat. And to my knowledge, no birds have ever been harmed by one. Is God's speech about his expectations of human behavior scarecrow talk? Empty threats, empty promises, designed to scare little kids into good behavior like a Santa Claus story? God does not speak in vain. God's silence, since he has written his word, is not an endorsement of bad behavior. His inactivity does not wink at injustice. He's not okay with it simply because he's not doing anything about it. God is not passive or inactive. What is God doing right now? He is, of course, allowing the unrepentant to store up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath, Romans 2:5. But he is also extending mercy over time to any who would listen. Look at verse 21. These things you did, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. Isn't that interesting? We tend, as a natural tendency of the human heart, to project ourselves onto God's character. He says, I will reprove you, and I will lay this case out in order before your face, before your very eyes. God won't always be silent. And the man who says, I did it my way, God saw it. And because he was silent, you thought your way was okay, but it leads to death. And this projecting onto God our own sinful tendencies is the heart of idolatry. God is not like us. God were like us, he would have been done with us a long time ago and not been patient. Or if God were like us, he would have just let sin run rampant and never deal with injustices. By God's grace, this psalm of Asaph is scripture placed in the songbook of Israel to be sung generation after generation. And as such, it serves as a gracious warning and invitation to all who have ears to hear. And we see this in the closing remarks. Verses 22 and 23 are the fourth scene in this courtroom, and it is God's final gracious warning invitation. Look at verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God. Listen, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Listen, we're in trouble with God, and the only one who can rescue us from God is God, who mercifully extends this invitation. Look at verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. And the one who orders his way, that is, puts his life in conformity with God's directives from the heart, I shall show the salvation of God. If you find yourself in one of these categories, having been a slave to empty religion, or having been a hypocrite, two-timing, claiming affiliation with God while living in disobedience, listen to this last verse. Come to God. Offer a different kind of sacrifice. Don't go through the motions. Don't go through the emptiness. Don't perpetuate the lie. But just come to him. And offer your life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That flows out of love and gratitude and dependence and faith. And of course, reading this through the lens of Israel under Mosaic covenant, we recognize we live under a better covenant. We actually live as Gentiles, as beneficiaries of the spiritual inauguration of Israel's new covenant. We get to participate in the spiritual realities of it even before it is fulfilled. And it is a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, contrasting the new covenant to the Mosaic covenant. And we English-speaking, Bible-reading people have a clear witness. And that just means greater accountability. To whom much has been given, much is expected. How's your heart before the Lord? What would God say if he assembled east and west, all of humanity, to this room, and called in the heavens into this room and took an accounting of your own heart? What will the one who sees everything declare? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again asking for your help to see ourselves rightly through the lens of your word. And we pray that we would not cover over hypocrisy, rebellion, and two-timing. We pray that we would not fool ourselves with empty religious ceremony. We pray instead, O God, to give ourselves wholly, fully to you, that our lives would be sacrifice of praise and offering and thanksgiving to you, that we never give to you anything that you need, but we give to you ourselves which you demand. And truly, in our giving ourselves to you, we find everything we need. Everything we could hope for, everything we truly could desire, everything that would last. So God, once again, we just surrender to you in faith, trusting you, counting on you to deliver. We thank you for your mercy. Thanks for waiting for us. And thank you for revealing, convicting, and bringing us to faith in your Son. We pray for any tonight who have not yet found life and faith in him and ask that you would stir the conscience and do not let the heart be settled until it is rested in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.